Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and our scripture reading this morning is verses 18 through 25, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's again ask the Lord's help for the preaching of His word. Father, this is Your appointed means that serve Your end. And we ask, O God, that You would open up Your word to us now, and Father, that You would speak to us, that You would create and stir faith within us, that You would guide us by Your word, that You would protect us by it, and Lord, that You would help us to think clearly about what it means to be Your people united to Christ. Keep him who speaks from error, we pray, O Lord, and keep us attentive to hearing what You would have us to know and believe and do. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, some people think that matrimony is out. They're not quite sure, though, what to put in its place. As one writer has put it, a seismic shift has undone marriage, and we are standing in a crater. It's the great postmodern dream. Limitless choices, endless insecurities. No, that was not written after this past November election. That was written in 2001. And it's not surprising. I mean, this institution of marriage has always had its critics. That's fair enough. And the way in which the church has responded, particularly Christians in the 21st century, to the shrill cry for change, has been something of a strange reaction. Christians argue that this traditional institution of marriage must be preserved because of the betterment of society, for the protection of the family and the continuation of the family, and as well as for the good of the culture. The culture, we are told, would lose its moorings and would spin and fall apart without it. And while all this is true, and we would not want to dismiss it, nevertheless, to argue in this way is to unwittingly play the game of the revisionists. We do not argue that marriage as an institution must continue because it is good for society, important for the family, necessary for the culture. We argue that this institution must continue because it has been divinely appointed. It is God-given. Marriage was not created by humanity. It was created by divine triunity. Marriage did not emerge as a personal preference or cultural conventions. It is the institution of an all-wise, sovereign, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And therefore, He alone determines and dictates what marriage is to be. And if it is going to change or end, it will be at His discretion, not ours. So this morning we want to look at this institution of marriage as given by God, and we're going to consider three things as we see Adam in the garden meeting his wife for the first time. Number one, a need is exposed. Number two, a wife is given. And number three, a Savior is proclaimed. A need is exposed, a wife is given, and a Savior is proclaimed. So first off, we have a need exposed. And as we see in Genesis 1, everything is as it is supposed to be. Follow along with me. Scan your eyes over these verses as I read them. Genesis 1:4, "And God saw that the light was good." Genesis 1:10, "God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas, and God saw that it was good." Verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." In verse 18, you have the sun, moon, and stars to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, "So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 25, "And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." Each day, each moment of the creation week here that we have read is stamped with this divine pronouncement. What is it? It is good. The divine seal of approval is stamped upon everything God has made. The day is good. The light is good. The creatures are good. The land is good. The sea creatures are good. And so we would expect in Genesis chapter 2 to hear that Adam in the Garden of Eden is good. But we read these words now in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good." Adam is in a beautiful place. He is in perfect harmony with his environment. He is in a perfect relationship with his Lord. But there's something that is not good at this moment. "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." Isolation is not God's design for His image. And strangely enough, the church went awry on this very point. Early in the history of the church, in the 3rd century, there arose a movement where you had men and women going out into the desert, living as ascetics, and you find them going off, leaving society, going into the wilderness to do battle against the demons, and to draw, they thought, closer to God, and to live a more holy, virtuous life. And this led to the movement now, the monastic movement, and you can still find these things today. If you are in the Roman Catholic Church, you can leave mainstream society and you can devote yourself to a life of isolation in prayer and devotion and contemplation and so forth. That's a very curious thing because clearly here, Adam is not created that way. That is, to live in this kind of isolation is exactly the opposite of what God has created for man to be. Isolation is not by God's design. It is not good that the man should be alone. As great as Adam is, and as pure and as holy and righteous as he is, there are limits to Adam's sovereignty. He does not yet know that this is not good. Adam is alone, and congregation, I want you to see something here. There is absolutely nothing that Adam can do about it. He cannot change his situation. He cannot work harder to better himself. He cannot fix this position. He's alone. He's completely dependent upon the Lord. And I would think that this would be very welcome news for Israel and for all the saints of God living in all ages. There are plenty of things now that sin has occurred and the fall has happened that we can look at and say, it is not good. This world that we live in shows signs over and over again that it is not good. You are going to experience things that you cannot get out of, and that will not be good in your estimation. There will be people that are not doing good that you cannot fix. There will be situations that are not good that you cannot get out of. But praise God, we serve a God who is good and who is great. And He promises to us in His Word, I work all things for what? Good. For those who love Me and who are called according to My purposes. Isn't that what He has done in the most stunning and remarkable way? With you and with me. We were all living with hardness of heart, deep-seated in our rebellion against Him, unwilling to turn and listen to His voice. And God looked at us in His mercy and He said, that is not good. And I'm going to do something about it. And so He sent His Son and His Spirit to turn what is not good into that which is good. So isolation is not God's design for us. And God is teaching us that there are limits to our sovereignty. In fact, there is no such thing as human sovereignty. Human responsibility, yes, but sovereignty belongs to the Lord. And God is going to show Adam his great need. In verse 18, we have these words, I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, our culture is going to have a fit over those words. And Christians might be tempted to blush when we read these words, a helper fit for him, especially in this egalitarian age in which we live. You can imagine people, I mean, the very idea of a woman being a helper for a man. Poor Eve. But that, in fact, is not what is being portrayed here. We should not read in this inferiority complex into this passage. We have to look at this word helper in light of where it is used and how it is used. And in fact, this word for helper, applied to Eve, is only used one other time in the book of Genesis. You might want to turn there with me. It's chapter 49. Genesis 49. This is the account of Jacob blessing his sons. And in verse 22, we have his blessing over Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the Mighty One of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you. Who is the helper of Joseph? It's God. God is called a helper. The very word used of Eve at the beginning of Genesis, standing as a helper for Adam, is the word chosen by God to describe God in His relationship to His people. And we read that over and over again in the Bible. Psalm 124 and verse 8. What do we have there? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 54:4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. In Isaiah 63, God looks out at His people and the mess that they are in. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation. You see, it's myopic to assume that this word helper connotes, breathes the air, that painful air of servile inferiority. It is a term of dignity. And not surprisingly, the agenda-driven readers get it entirely backwards. It is not that Eve needs Adam. It is that Adam needs Eve. Eve is the helper because of Adam's need. Adam is the one that is lacking. It signals the woman's contribution, not her inadequacy. Now, it is true that Adam is the head. Adam is the leader. Adam is the one to whom the human race stands or falls. Nevertheless, this does not in any way bring any sort of disparaging looks to his bride, Eve. Genesis 1:27 makes it abundantly clear. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So there's equality and unity in this first relationship of husband and wife. There's something analogous here to the Godhead as well. We would say that God, in the ontological sense, that is God in his very being and essence, is one God. And these three members of the Godhead share the attributes of divinity. They are holy, they are righteous, they are equal in power and glory. But when it comes to salvation and redemptive history, what we call the Trinitarian economy, there is authority and submission, is there not? Does Jesus come to do his own will? No, he comes to do the will of his Father. All that the Father gives to him to do, that he submits himself to. And when the Spirit is sent, the Spirit is sent by the Father on behalf of Christ. He comes to testify of Jesus. Are there any inferiority elements there between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No. They are equal. Artaxerxes was exactly right when he said that submission is not the consequence of the fall. The consequence of the fall results in the difficulty to submit. Now, before we move on to the next verse, let me just highlight one more thing in this one. And this has massive implications for the redefining of marriage movement that is so in vogue today. God said that he would make Adam a helper fit for him. Or if you have the ESV translation, you'll see a little marginal note there. Well, they give you an alternative translation of corresponding to him. That is a very different thing than saying like him. That is not what Moses has chosen to give to us. He could have easily have written it. Adam needs someone like him. That's not what it says. Adam needs someone corresponding to him. He needs someone fit for him. As Gordon Wenham, the Old Testament scholar, once observed, that this prepositional phrase could be rendered a helper like opposite him. And so you get the point. Another man will not do for Adam. He needs a wife. So the Bible overturns the feminist movement, and it counters and puts in check the homosexual agenda. Neither of these ways are biblical ways of living. But I would hasten to add that sin is sin. And that doesn't mean we as the church, who are thinking God's thoughts after him in this world, have the right to look down our noses upon those who engage in this sort of lifestyle. We don't approve of it, but neither are we ones to think how much better we are. Only by the grace of God can anyone stand before him and understand his word plainly. So the Bible does speak to our contemporary issues, though it is a very ancient book. Adam needs a helper opposite him. Moving on then, we now consider the way in which God is going to prepare Adam to recognize this need. Verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. There is Adam doing whatever it was that Adam did in the garden, and God begins to bring the animals. And the animals are in some ways like him. So verse 19, they're taken from the ground. Adam is taken from the ground. In Genesis 1:30, they have the breath of life in them. So also Adam has the breath of life in him. And yet, they are not according to humankind. And Adam got that message loud and clear. God could have set Adam down, think about it, and said, "Now, son, you need a wife. And I'm going to give you one." He could have just carried on the work that he had already begun in the creation week. Let there be wife. And there was wife. Very simple. Isn't that strange how God doesn't do that? What does he do? He first lets Adam discover for himself. In verse 20, the man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Congregation, this would take quite a bit of time. Perhaps weeks. Who knows? But God brings these animals to Adam so he can see that they are not like him. God allows Adam to experience now a longing. I can imagine Adam looking out now as he's been living in this garden and there are all these animals surrounding him. And as he's looking out over the animals, well, there are the leopards over there together. Lucky leopards. And there are the monkeys over there peeling bananas and picking at each other. If that isn't love, I don't know what is. And those are birds. One beak, two wings, tail feathers. Those are birds. Where's my mate? Where's the one for me? See, do you feel a sense of Adam's loneliness at this point? There's no one for him. He could have had animals as a pet, but not as a partner. Adam has to feel his need. And we know that this is the way God works. So often God works, He allows us to experience need so that we can understand what He has given to us. He allows us perhaps to feel that need so we can be all the more thankful for the way in which He has provided for us and met that need. And isn't that not the case in salvation? So clear and so plain. It is not until we understand our great need of salvation that we rejoice running to Jesus as God shows us the one who can meet it. God will meet our needs. God has promised to meet your needs. This is the same God who met Adam's need that we read in Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Before you are even aware of your own need, God has it already pinpointed and addressed. So we have a wife given then, our second point, verses 21 and 22. God's provision for a wife. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God, notice, causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. This is the similar language and a thing that we find in Genesis 15. God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham and he enters into a covenant with him. Now here is Adam being made to fall into a deep sleep before he enters into this covenant of marriage. And as far as the creation account goes, this is one point where Moses slows the narrative down. He slows it down for Adam, tells us how God scoops up dirt and fashions this body and breathes into the nose and Adam becomes a living being. And now here, God opening up the side of Adam, removing a rib and making a wife for his son. And note well those touching words at the end of verse 22. God brought her to the man. God brought all of the animals to Adam to rule over them. God brought a wife to Adam to love. God brought her to him. He created Adam with a need that only he could fill. And God filled the need by giving him a bride. So to all of you who are married and to those of you who will one day be married, you don't have to ever worry and wonder, is this the spouse for me? You don't ever have to ask that question. Because that question has already been answered. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful to get a divorce for any cause? And here's how Christ answered. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Now listen very carefully to this next thing that Jesus says. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus cites Genesis 2, in God bringing a bride to Adam, And here he speaks of the abiding institution of marriage, and he says, God brings the two together. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So you've heard the saying that marriages are made in heaven, and that's true. The ideal is one man and one woman for life, also true. That is heaven's design. Why is that so important? Why is God so dogmatic on this one point? It is because God has designed marriage to be an earthly reflection of the Savior's love for His church. And here I would hasten to add, it is a church of married people, of single people, and yes, even of divorced people. His bride is a diverse bride. And that is a beautiful thing. Grace is not simply limited to those who are in a good marriage doing a really good job. If that was the case, we'd all be in trouble, those of us who are married. God's grace is for single and married alike. It is for those who have made a mess of things. It is for those who look from outward perspective to be doing pretty well. It is the triumph of God's grace, not the triumph of a marital performance. The covenant of marriage is a picture of the covenant relationship between Christ and His people. And so whether you are single or married, marriage matters. It matters because marriage serves a greater purpose than personal happiness. Its design is to be a picture of the Son's love for His bride. And that means that those who exchange vows have this joyful opportunity and duty to commit themselves to being an earthly reflection of the Savior's heavenly worth. For Adam, his joy is certainly captured, isn't it? In this outburst of praise, as God brings His wife to Him, He says, "This at last is bone of my bones." See, He's been waiting for a while. At last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. First recorded words of Adam. I don't know if you were aware of this or not. This is the first time Adam speaks. And he speaks in lofty praise. Bone of my bone. He's had plenty of time to think about it, naming the animals and so forth. He'd lived long enough to feel the loneliness of being the only man on the planet, but it only takes him a second. And when he gets his gaze set on Eve, he says, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, taken out of man." His first words are soaring praise and love for God for this bride. Matthew Henry beautifully captures this scene when he wrote so many hundreds of years ago. "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." So we have the provision of a wife, and then now thirdly, a Savior proclaimed. Brothers, that is how we are to treat our wives, to love them and deal with them tenderly and gently. And what man among us has ever attained to that? The answer is there's only one. It's Jesus. In this story, the work of the Savior is proclaimed. The deep sleep, the wounding of Adam, the bride that comes from it. All of this speaks of a nobler husband filled with a deeper love, whom Paul says of Genesis 2, "I speak of Christ and the church." Now, if you are thinking to yourself, well, that's great on the earthly level, God gives spouses to some and not to others. I have no spouse. Really, this doesn't apply to me. We'd have to reconsider it in light of those words of Paul. I am speaking about Christ and the church. You do have a spouse, Paul says in Romans 7:4. You are married to another. By faith, you are married to Jesus Christ. God has given you something much better than a marriage partner, something much more enduring and long-lasting than a human relationship here on earth. He has given you His Son, and He is preparing a place for you, and He will surely take you there, and you will be with your husband forever, and you will not be there as a spectator, but you will be there as the bride at an eternal wedding feast. When the Son of God took upon Himself human flesh and bone, He did so for the purpose of claiming a bride. And it was not a spotless, sinless, pure bride like Eve. It was a bride who had defiled herself with every kind of sin. Jesus came for a bride who was enslaved and could not get free. Jesus came for a bride who gave herself to every false love and affection she could find. Jesus came for a bride who was only interested in satisfying her own sinful cravings. Jesus came for a bride who had lost her way and had no interest in being found. Jesus came for a bride who was on the road to destruction rather than on the path to her Father's heavenly home. And there was rejoicing in the Garden of Eden when the first marriage took place, and there was rejoicing when the second Adam came for his bride. John the Baptist expresses his delight. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The one pictured in the Garden of Eden is now present after thousands and thousands of years of waiting. He has arrived. What a joy for John to see. Now present is the Prince in a broken and guilt-ridden world. God had created this longing. He had prepared His people for the arrival of His Son. And that day finally came, and John rejoiced. But for there to be joy for John, there must be sorrow for Jesus. Adam slept so that he should feel no pain. Jesus, the second Adam, experienced great pain before He slept the sleep of death. Like Adam, who had committed no sin, so also the second Adam was sinless. Like Adam, who was deeply wounded in his side, so also the second Adam was pierced in his side. From Adam's side, a rib was taken and a bride prepared. From Jesus' side flowed blood and water, signifying the purchase price of the bride and the means by which she would be cleansed. The first Adam said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." The second Adam says through the Apostle Paul, "We are members of His body." So as the bride of Christ, elect before the foundation of the world and prepared for the world that is to come, rejoice in Jesus, your husband, for He will never leave you, He will never forsake you, and He will never fail to bring you to His heavenly home. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us Your Son. Thank You, Jesus, for being our faithful husband. And we ask, Lord, that You would make us a faithful bride to Christ, that we might bring glory to Him who is enthroned in heaven, even as we live here on earth. We pray it for His name's sake. Amen.